Good morning, everybody. Let's open our Bibles to a famous Christmas passage, Isaiah chapter 9. The ninth chapter of Isaiah. And let's begin reading in verse 1, where the prophecy of Isaiah, spoken so long ago, brings to light what we experience as believers in Jesus Christ and what we celebrate at this time of year. Isaiah 9, beginning in verse 1. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, with contempt. But later on, in the future, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light, and those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. And you will multiply the nation, and you will increase their gladness, and they will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you will break the yoke of their burden, and the staff that is on their shoulders, and the rod of the oppressor, as at the battle of Midian, and every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult, and every cloak that is rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. Why? Because a child will be born to us, and a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. What a great prophecy, and one we've been spending a little bit of time around Christmas time looking into. Of course, it is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus, a prophecy of the Messiah. I mean, who else could it possibly be other than Messiah? And the prophecy doesn't begin in the most common place where we start quoting it, which is verse 6. The prophecy begins up in verse 1, the prophecy of the coming of the Messiah. A little bit of the background and timing, if you have not been with us on Wednesday evenings or here on Sunday mornings recently. The timing is the 8th century B.C., a very dark time for Israel, a time in which God's judgment was poised on the borders of Israel to judge the nation for their continued generational apostasy. For generations they'd turned away from him. And he said now through Isaiah in chapter 8, which we didn't read this morning, but in chapter 8, he makes it very clear that he will judge the nation. In fact, all through the book of Isaiah, especially in the first half, the prophecies of God's judgment. So the mid part of the 8th century B.C., when these words were spoken, there was, so to speak, judgment on the verge of happening to these people, though you wouldn't have known it by talking to them. The people themselves thought they were going to go on successfully forever. And so it was a time of great darkness. And yet, it's interesting in the midst of that darkness how he speaks this word of prophecy, one of the brightest prophecies we find in God's Word, one in which we turn to for hope all the time. Always remember, when things look darkest on earth, that's the time to look to God. That's the time to look to the Lord. When you can't look around you and find anything but gloom and anguish. At the end of chapter 8, that's exactly what he says. He says, these people who haven't been walking with me are going to look at the earth, and the earth isn't going to show them anything except anguish, and they'll be driven away into darkness. But when things are the darkest, that's the time to look to the Lord. Because he's never at a loss. It's never dark in heaven, okay? God never says, man, Gabriel, turn on a light. It is really dark. It's never that way. He's never depressed. And so when we look to him, though we live in a depressed world because of sin, we look to him, and that's when his prophecies mean the most to us. So the timing is a very dark time. It's in the 700s, the 8th century B.C. The location, Zebulun and Naphtali in verse 1, which of course is Galilee. Zebulun and Naphtali were simply the Old Testament way of referring to Galilee, the two tribal allotments. Zebulun in the Jezreel Valley, which is southern Galilee, and Naphtali up to the west of the Sea of Galilee. And so what he's saying is that the darkness that descends upon this area, which would be the Assyrians coming in and literally snuffing out the national identity of northern Israel, that's exactly what they did, this darkness will not stay. That's what he's saying. And out of this same area where the Assyrians first conquered, up in the north of Israel, out of that same area there will come a sunrise, which is what we looked at last week. From Galilee, there will arise a light. A light that will shine and will take away the darkness entirely. And that's what he gets into in verse 2, and we looked at it last week. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. And those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Now it's interesting. Light is eternal. Light always wins. Darkness is temporary. Darkness will not inhabit eternal life. And so when this sun rises and this child is born, it's the beginning of something that will never end. Remember the prophecy in Daniel, how the rock struck the foot of the statue. Some of you are Bible scholars, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And that rock grew into a kingdom that was never destroyed. And in this prophecy at the end of the last verse that we read, verse 7, he says it'll go on forever. The sunrise from Galilee in the person of the Messiah will shine forever. Even though Satan tried to snuff him out, even though humanity tried to kill him and did kill him, he didn't stay dead. So that sun stays risen forever. Think about that. And we looked at the difference between darkness and light last week. And remember, too, that as we read through this prophecy and as we look at it, that both of the comings of Jesus are in view, okay? Both the first coming, when he touches individual lives, and the second coming, when he comes and takes over the earth. And we live in between those two. So we're applying these prophecies the way they should be applied to both the existing work of the gospel now and the future consummation of the gospel when the Lord Jesus returns. So the sun rises. He's working right now, drawing people into him, bringing people into the light. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was blind, but now I see the amazing grace of God, and so on. That's the sun rising in the hearts of his people, even now, giving people the ability to see. Now, in verse 3, he begins a different word picture. We've got sunrise in verse 2, in verses 1 and 2, when the Messiah comes. In verse 3, we have the gift of gladness, the gift of joy. You will multiply the nation. You will increase their gladness. And they will be glad in your presence. As with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. He uses a different word for, well, he uses two basic words, but he uses them in all four of the strophes in this piece of poetry. Notice in all four lines he uses the term gladness. He starts by saying the sun is going to rise, and then he focuses on an emotion that's going to happen, and he describes the emotion. People say, well, is it really emotional to know the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes, it is. It's not based on emotions. Emotions come and go. But God has emotions. Did you know that? And that when a person comes to him and a person experiences God, it has an emotional effect upon a person. And the emotion most outstanding is this description of joy. He said, you're going to multiply the nation. Now, this is, of course, a reference to Israel when the Messiah returns. But the joy that happens when a person individually turns their life over to Jesus Christ is also what's being spoken of here. He says you're going to increase their joy or their gladness. They will rejoice or be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest. When you have a good harvest, everybody, they had a great party, basically. At the end of the harvest, it was like, all right, another year. We've got enough grain to make it for the next year. And most of us, some of us may harvest, literally harvest the land in order to make a living. There might be folks here who are professional farmers. But most of us buy our food, and the harvest we would talk about in this point that would bring up joy would be good sales for the year, huh? Or a raise or a bonus or whatever the case may be in it. And you know the feeling that happens at that moment when you know that the sales are secure and you got... You made the bonus or whatever the case may be. Wow! There's a sense of happiness, a sense of joy. That's the feeling he's talking about. And he's not talking about it coming from the sales or from the harvest. He's simply isolating the feeling that happens And often that is the truth in God's word. He'll isolate the feeling that happens. You know, God can give you joy without any of the stuff normally associated with it here on earth. And so he wants to isolate. He says that when the Messiah comes, it'll be like at the harvest when people say, yes, all right, it's been a good year. That sense inside. People long for that. He says it'll be a rejoicing as when the men divide the spoil. The word spoil there refers to warfare when you win a war or when you win a football game. Watching that football game on TV yesterday afternoon, I had been studying the word, I promise, but during the football game, I watched it, and your emotions just leap and then crash and then leap and then crash, and you're just so glad when it's over, and you just go, oh, you know. And if your team wins, you know, say you got a team that takes it all the way to the top, or you're a pro football fan and your team goes all the way to the Super Bowl, there's this sense of winning. That is the feeling of dividing the spoil. It's the feeling of winning. And again, God isolates that feeling. Okay, now separate the feeling from the things that produce it here on earth and just isolate the feeling itself. That's what he's talking about. He says, when the Messiah comes, when the Messiah touches a person, when God touches your life, for all of eternity, you have that feeling. Now you say, well, you know, sometimes on earth I don't have that feeling. That's true. There are things on earth that get in the way of our joy. And yet deep down inside, there is something that sustains a believer. Let's talk about joy a little bit. What is joy? Well, in order to describe it, let's first describe some nice things that it is not. Okay? There are nice things that we confuse with joy. One of them is fun. Fun is confused with joy, but it isn't the same. You can have joy and fun, but you can also have no fun and still have joy. There can be joy in a person's heart even when they're not having fun on a day-to-day basis. And on the other hand, there can be times when you're having a lot of quote-unquote fun, you're out buying yourself some fun, and yet there's no joy. There's a sense of emptiness. You know that feeling. If you've been in the world and your heart has belonged to the world and then Jesus Christ has taken hold of it and suddenly you realize that you're a new person and you have a new inheritance, you have a graphic understanding of what it was like when you were out there trying to buy all that fun, mistaking it for joy. Joy is not the same as fun, although sometimes they can go together. But joy is much deeper than that. It's also not ease, ease of life. We tend to think that that would be joyful, to have a very easy life. Cows, for instance, have an easy life, but I don't see very much joy among them. They have an easy life, they just eat. Well, they do all kinds of things, but they eat mostly. Is that joy? Ease alone, which we tend to almost deify here in this country, we tend to assume that if something is easy, it is automatically better. And that to make something better, the way to make it better is to make it easier. This will be easy. And that's like an unqualified good to us. We just assume that it's good. It's not always true. In fact, some of the best things in life are the hardest. We pray for the joy of the Lord. He says, well, sometimes it means going through hard times. No, Lord, I equate joy with ease. That's a false equation. It does not work. It's not true. The proof, of course, is in the Lord Jesus himself, in God himself. It was not easy to go to the cross. And yet the night before he went to the cross, in John chapter 15 and verse 11, he said, I've spoken these words to you so that your joy may be made full. He says, so that you may have my joy in you. He uses the word joy twice in that verse. My joy in you so that your joy can be made full. This is the night before he goes to the cross. Now don't tell me he's in a state of ease. And yet he says, man, I want you to have my joy. So whatever joy is, it isn't simply ease. And often, Christians will tell you, wise older Christians especially, will tell you that joy comes as a byproduct of toil, trial, and frustration. Another thing that joy is often associated with is stuff, things. We buy stuff and store stuff and save stuff and then give it to other people when we die. So they got more stuff than we had because it's our goal. I want my kids to have more stuff than I had. And they get my granddad's stuff and my stuff and my dad's stuff all, and they stuff it all together. And that'll make them happy. That'll give them joy. We'll have a lot of stuff. You know, in James chapter 4, James says, what is the source of the conflicts and the quarrels among you? Is it not your stuff? Actually, the Greek word, stuffos. He doesn't use that word. He actually uses the word pleasures there, hedone, from which we get the word hedonism. But he says, it's not the source of your joy, it's the source of your anger. It's the source of your frustrations. We think stuff is going to give us happiness. God says, no, it's not. No, it's not. So those things we need to remember. It's not always fun. It's not necessarily ease. And it isn't things. Well, then, what is it? Well, essentially, it is a deep satisfaction of spirit. It is deeper than simple happiness. It is something that comes from the inside, and it comes from the very presence of God. You can get used to the joy of the Lord. Did you know that? You can take the joy of the Lord for granted, like you take for granted a good marriage, or you take for granted your physical health, or you take for granted a good job, or you take for granted good kids. We take for granted a great many things. And we can get used to the joy of the Lord. In fact, a great many Christians have forgotten that they've got it. They take it for granted, and yet it undergirds their life on a deep, deep level, and sometimes they don't tap into that level until grief strikes. And then they dig down deep, and they find out there's a strength deep down inside under the weakness. Isn't that amazing? This is the joy of the Lord. It is a deep sense of peace in the spirit of a person that gives rise at times to great feelings of happiness, but isn't always associated with feelings of fun or happiness. It's only found in the presence of God. You notice it says in verse 3, you're still there in Isaiah 9, it says, they will be glad in your presence. Did you know that all joy comes from God? All of it. Even the stuff that's on loan, even the stuff that's sort of fake that we try and generate here, that all of the real thing actually stems from God himself because he's joyful. It all comes directly from him. Psalm 16, verse 11. You don't have to turn. But it says that in his presence is the fullness of joy and pleasure forever. God is happy. And he's the source of all happiness. And so, when the Messiah comes and he touches a person's life, the kind of joy that he brings, though it is tempered because of the evil world in which we live, is a never-ending sense of God's presence and peace. It never really leaves the heart of a true believer. Now, there's things that can cloud it. Sin, for instance, rebellion can cloud it. But it's indestructible. God's joy is indestructible. It's in his presence, you see. That's why he says, you're going to find it there. Let me read something. It's kind of technical, so please forgive me, but this is an adult Bible study. And so I'm going to read to you a little bit of technical material. I know you can handle it. Kaufman Kohler states in the Jewish Encyclopedia that no language has as many words for joy and rejoicing as does Hebrew. In the Old Testament, 13 Hebrew roots found in 27 different words are used primarily for some aspect of joy or joyful participation in religious worship. Hebrew religious ritual demonstrates God as the source of joy. In contrast to the rituals of other faiths of the East, Israelite worship was essentially a joyous proclamation and celebration. The good Israelite regarded the act of thanking God as the supreme joy in his life. Pure joy is joy in God as both its source and its object. Why? Because he is pure joy. That's why. And to be with him is to be in a joy that if another person came and they said, okay, you've been there long enough, you would not want to leave. That if you were to enter into God's joy for a moment, You wouldn't want to come back. Think about that. And this is what we have in Jesus Christ, though I know we have difficulties as well in this world. How powerful is this joy? Well, consider Hebrews 12, verse 2. Jot that one down and look it up later. Hebrews 12, 2. How powerful is this joy that's in God's presence? Powerful enough that the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, ignoring or despising the shame. For the joy set before him. How powerful is joy that a person, this joy, God's joy, how powerful is this that a person will endure crucifixion? And the public shame that came along with that, not just the physical agony, but the emotional and spiritual agony, the public shame in every strata of the human spirit. Every strata of the human was crucified. The body, excruciating pain. The spirit, bearing the sins of humanity. The emotions in the mind, being completely displayed and ridiculed in front of the whole world. Now consider that. What would make it worth it? What would make it worth that? Hebrews 12:2 says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. What kind of joy is this in God's presence? We sing joy to the world, and rightly so. How does God give us this joy through the Messiah? How does the Lord Jesus touch our lives? What happens to a person that supplies on a human level this kind of joy? Well, three things. You'll find them all in the New Testament. I'd like you to turn to these passages, if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The first thing you will find that God gives to us that brings us joy is that he gives to us real righteousness. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. How is it that the Messiah gives us joy? Well, first, by giving us righteousness. You may not know that it's righteousness that you want, but it is, I promise you. And when you have it, it's part of what makes you joyful. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Now the Corinthians were arguing with each other. They were suing each other, actually, and he rails on them for this. But then he talks about the way they used to be and what they are now in Jesus Christ, and it's illuminating to us about the righteousness that God has given to us. Verse 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Or do you not know that the unrighteous, people who have no righteousness, people who are in sin, will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Well, so at that point, you might be saying to yourself, well, then I guess some of these people actually do inherit the kingdom. What he's talking about here is people who are still in their sins like this don't inherit the kingdom. But then he goes on, he says of the Corinthians, you used to be like this. There were representatives of these categories of individual in the body of Christ, and there are today. Such were some of you, dare I say it here to all the people who looked so good on a Sunday morning at the Trail Christian Fellowship. Such were some of you. And then he goes on and he says, but you were washed. And look at the three words he uses. You were washed, you were sanctified, which means to be made holy, the original word. You were justified, which is a legal statement that says you are acceptable to God, your sins have been washed away, and you've been given righteousness. That's what justification is about. How? How'd this happen? In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Listen, my friend. What you need and what you want is righteousness. Human beings are constantly looking for it. You say, oh, I don't think so. I don't think humans are looking for righteousness. Yes, they are. They're just not looking in the right place for it. Why do you think people deny guilt so much? Why do you think the word denial is even in our vocabulary? It's because people don't want to be proven wrong, even when they are. Even when they're dead wrong, human beings will not admit it. Why is it when the kid steals the cookie from the cookie jar and you say, who took that? He says, not me. I mean, out of a group of kids, you say, who took the cookies? The one who did it says, not me. Why do they do this? Why do we do this? Why is it that in a football game, when there's a foul, when something goes wrong, there's a penalty, a couple of the guys always go like this. They put their hands up. Not me, not me. You know, right after interference. The guy who does it always goes like this and puts his hands back. Now, why does he do that? Why do we place blame instead of solving problems? Why is it that placing the blame is the next best thing and in some cases even better than solving the problem? Why is it that when the blame is placed, we want it placed anywhere but here, on me? Why are human beings constantly saying, it's sort of my fault, but not entirely? Huh? Why is it that we're pointing the finger at everybody? Listen to this. This is an editorial from 1988 now. Think back to 1988. It was the year in which so much scandal came out, even in the Christian community, among the televangelists and so on. Those were hard years for these people. And listen to what this editorial says. There's been a bumper crop of mea culpas, which means my fault. Mea culpas this year. Not all of them entirely wholehearted. Jimmy Baker admitted that he went astray, but said it was Jessica's fault. Gary Hart did a limited, qualified, temporary hangout on the adultery word, but blamed the media. Michael Deaver tried to excuse his lying on account of his drinking. And nearly everybody involved in the Iran-Contra scandal tried to cover the means with the ends. When did all this blame-shifting start, anyway? Seems to me at about the third chapter of Genesis. End quote. Interesting, huh? From a secular source, I might add. Blame-shifting, say. Why is it we're blame-shifting and all this? It's, you know why? Because we want to be proven to be right when it's all said and done. We desperately want to. Some people spend their whole lives proving, I'm right, I'm right, I'm right, aren't I? I'm right. And there's nothing better than to have someone come up to you and say, you were right. Isn't that great? People dream about that. They dream about having someone come and say, you were right. Do you know what that is? Righteousness. That's why the words kind of sound alike. Righteousness means rightness. In fact, in other languages, such as Russian, I found out when I was teaching over there, it actually just means rightness. And when I was going into this long, explanation of what righteousness means, and you got to go into that explanation in English, the Greek word and all that stuff, over there, they have an actual literal translation in Russian. It simply means rightness. They understood it instantly. But we have to have it explained to us. Partly because of our language, partly because we just don't understand the longing of the human heart to be right. My friend, listen to me. You want to know how joy comes to you through Jesus Christ? Through the forgiveness of your sins and the declaration that you are right with God. All of your sins have been washed away and the righteousness of Jesus Christ has been given to you, and that brings joy that the world can never give. That's how Messiah brings this joy out of this gloom. That's what he does for you. There's nothing like deserving punishment and receiving forgiveness to change your life. Jot down Psalm 32. Psalm 32. Just jot it down and look at it when you get a chance. It's where David was busted for his sin and then confessed and God forgave him. And he said, how blessed is the man that God forgives. You can read it in Psalm 32 when you get a chance. Winston Churchill commented once that there's nothing quite as invigorating as being shot at and missed. He had that experience in World War I. There's nothing quite as invigorating as knowing you deserve to die and yet being forgiven forever. That brings joy. Here's the second way that the Lord brings joy, not only by giving us his righteousness, but also by making us part of his family. You're in the New Testament. Turn to Galatians, just a couple books. He makes us part of his family. Galatians 4, verse 6. Adoption. If you're a theologian, and many of you are, you know your Bibles, you think biblically, then you know about adoption. You know what it means when you give your life to Jesus, you become part of his family. Verse 6 of Galatians 4. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, which means daddy, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave. You are a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. How does God give joy? Well, first, by giving to us real righteousness, and secondly, by making us his family. I say, well, is that joyful? I'm looking around at the other family members, and I'm kind of wondering how much joy there might be. Well, you're looking at them in their rough state, okay? They're diamonds in the rough. But I'll tell you, in God's presence, every one of his redeemed ones is a brilliant diamond. And we will be forever. And even now, you can see little flashes of the brilliance, huh? You can see some of the things God has done in the people that he loves. He makes us into a family. And part of the joy that comes out of that is the joy that people look for when they remarry over and over and over again. Part of the joy that they're looking for is this sense of belonging. Humans were made to belong to one another. They were. You know it, and I know it. It's the grief that happens. The opposite side of it is the grief that happens when there is a divorce or when there's a break in a friendship or a break in a family. A family is torn to pieces. It agonizes deep, deep down inside. And the agony started long before the papers were signed. Why is that? Why does that hurt the human soul? Why can't we just shrug that off? Why can't we just forget that? I'll tell you why. Because human beings were made to belong to one another. It is sin that has driven us apart. We are in this weirdness of a sinful world. But you know what? Jesus Christ, when he takes hold of you, makes you part of his family. Now consider what happens when God becomes your father. You have a relationship that you have always longed for and tried to accomplish on earth and maybe are very angry with the people on earth for not fulfilling it for you. Nevertheless, you know you want it. And God knows you need it because you were created for it. Did you know you have it in Jesus? Did you know that the fatherhood of God, available only in Jesus Christ, is the fulfillment of that desire, and it brings joy? There is a joy, just that we get a little sample of it in good family life. And nobody has a perfect family, and even people with apparently perfect families don't have them for long because things intervene. Death, for instance, or the falling away of another member of the family. We don't have it for long, but we get these little bits, these little tiny, and we think of it at Christmas time. And we enjoy the little bit that we do have, and it brings joy to us if you have a good family. There's a sense of joy deep inside, but it doesn't feel eternal. But that feeling inside is what is eternal with the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what you have, and I'm just going to kind of run through some of the description. You have security with him. Safety, permanence, assurance. A heavenly father that loves you. You do want someone who's bigger and stronger and will care for you. An earthly father will not be able to fulfill that, at least not perfectly, though they may try and they should try. But your heavenly father can. You have security, and that brings joy. You have proximity. That means actual physical closeness forever. Do you know that God looks forward to being close to you more than you look forward to being close to him? But once you've been there, you'll never go anywhere else. Proximity. Affection. Real, demonstrable love. He really likes you. It's not just a card once a year. It says, yes, I'm your father, and I've thought of you. That's not it with God. He really, really likes you. He really wants to be around you. You walk in the room and he goes, hey, it's good to see you. Isn't that a great feeling? You walk into a room and anybody, even the dog, some people like a dog because it's the one animal that likes them. They walk in, I'm so happy to see you. Do you know that as a Christian, God is happy to see you? And that's part of being a family. That's part of what we crave when we crave family life. Someone who wants to be with me. That comes with your relationship with God. And that's part of joy. It's part of what produces that joy. Privilege. Privilege. There are perks associated with being related to God. They're called the inheritance. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. Yeah, there's joy. And it comes because we have a relationship with God. He's made us part of his family. Here's the third thing that gives us joy. He not only gives us joy by giving to us his righteousness, and secondly, by making us part of his family, he gives us joy by growing us up into him. Growing us up. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Now, this is a chapter about discipline and about some of the difficulties of being disciplined in the family of God. But it's a chapter preeminently about God's faithfulness to his people. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. All discipline for the moment seems, Hebrews 12:11, seems not to be joyful. Seems not to be joyful. It seems to be sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained, and there's the word, it means to be developed, to be exercised. And it's the idea of being of growing up. And that word is also found in the Greek word that's rendered maturity among Christians. To those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. My friend, listen, there's great joy in just simply growing up. Remember when you were a kid and you always wanted to be a year older? And then you reached a certain age and you never wanted to be another year older? And you're still lying about your age? Remember that? I'm 29, like for the 30th time. What is the deal with kids? Why do they want to be older? It's because they're looking forward to growing up. And you know, if you really rejoice in becoming wiser and becoming more mature, it brings a source of joy all its own. We look at infants and babies and we're happy. We love them. We love them. And when they act like babies, that's great. But when adults act like babies, it's pitiable. Or it incites anger. Why is that? It's because we know it ought not to be. We know that the real goal of the human soul is to grow up. And when you grow up, you feel better. And there is a sense of joy inside. Have you ever outgrown something? I don't mean clothing, although we do that. Still, I'm talking about outgrowing something you did when you were younger and you look back on it and say, I can't believe I used to do that. And now you say, I don't do that anymore. I outgrew it. And you know what? That feeling of saying, oh, hey, wow, I outgrew that. What a great thing. That's part of the joy. And you know, as you grow in Jesus Christ, you become more and more like him. There's a sense of depth. You know, I wouldn't go back one day. I would not go back one day. And I'm sorry for folks who are always living in the past in their life. Always saying, oh yeah, well those were the good old days. You know, I remember back then, that was the great time to live. No, my friend. If you're growing up in Jesus Christ, you're more mature now than you were back then, and you don't want to go backwards, and you won't go backwards. You can't anyway, so stop thinking about it. You're going forwards. Press in. You're getting more mature. You say, no, I'm not. I'm just getting older. Well, that's up to you. If you're growing in maturity, there is a joy that comes with that. It brings a sense of purpose into our lives. Even discipline brings a sense of joy. Just jot down Psalm 30. Psalm 30, verses 1 through 7. Even when the Lord corrects us and we grow through something, we learn a lesson, we come away saying, I'm glad I learned that lesson. I feel a whole lot better. A senior in college never wants to go back and be a freshman. Huh? They've learned, they've grown, and they don't want to go backwards. And part of what that is joy. There's a sense of joy in that. God's creation of you was that you might grow. How does the Lord Jesus provide the joy that he gives to us? One, by giving us his righteousness. Two, by making us his family. Three, by growing us up into himself. I want to close with just a couple thoughts. And they're rather sobering, actually. The first is this. We were actually created for complete joy. What you've always suspected, that you were created to be happy. And you've always looked for here on earth and have found, you've tried to fill that void in a bunch of different ways. Actually, the deep-seated desire inside is part of the created order. You were created for joy. The problem is we look for it in all the wrong places. You were created for joy. God intends joy for his people. Jot down John's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 24. And we already looked at, I already told you about John 15, verse 11, where the Lord says, I want you to have my peace, I want you to have my joy. He says the same thing in John 16. He says it again in John 17. You see it in the Old Testament, Nehemiah 8, when the people hear the word of God, and they're cut to the heart, and then the teachers tell them, no, be joyful. It's God's will for you to be joyful in his presence. You were created for joy. Listen to what Packer says about this. You know I'm a J.I. Packer fan. Listen to what he says. Christians have, so to speak, larger souls than other people. For grief and joy, like desolation and hope or pain and peace, can coexist in their lives in a way that non-Christians don't know anything about. grief, desolation, and pain are feelings triggered by present situations, but faith produces joy, hope, and peace. This does not mean that grief and desolation and pain cease to be felt. That idea is inhuman. It means that something else is experienced alongside the hurt. Something else is experienced alongside the hurt. Now, this we must understand. When Jesus said, "I want you to have my joy," he knew full well that the very next day, these men were going to think the whole world, the whole universe had caved in on him because he was going to go to the cross. The joy he talks about does not drive away all other pain in our lives. What it does is it subsists along with those things until we graduate and go to be with him, and then it is absolutely complete. You were created for that joy, my friend. You know Garrison Keillor? You guys know who Garrison Keillor is, great storyteller. You know, he said he has a background in the gospel. I don't know what his relationship is with the Lord, but if you've heard any of his stories, or very many of them, you know he has a background in gospel things through the Evangelical Lutheran Church. But he made an interesting comment at a commencement exercise some time ago. He said that some people think that being a Christian makes it hard to laugh. He says, I think it's the other way around. He said, God writes a lot of comedy. He just has such bad actors. God created you for joy, my friend. He created you for joy. And here's the second thought. Here's the second thought. It is only available in Jesus Christ. It is only available in Jesus Christ. We sing joy to the world, but even in the passages in God's Word where it talks about the joy that Jesus brings into the world, it is limited to those who will receive him. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. The joy is available to everyone, but it is only available through Jesus Christ, and you must give your life to Jesus Christ. If joy is the goal of your soul, and it is, then the real joy, the real peace, the real security, the real righteousness, the real family, the real maturity is only found in God himself and only through his Son, Jesus Christ. And the only place you hear that message is in the gospel. And that's why Christmas is joyful. Is it joyful for you? I hope so. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. If you haven't given your life to Jesus Christ, here's how you do it. You say to him, Lord, please forgive my sins and make me part of your family. Please change my destiny. I do not deserve it. I need your forgiveness. I do not stand in my own righteousness. I know better than that. Please just forgive me, Father, by your grace. I believe in you, Lord Jesus, that you died for my sins and that you came back from the dead. Help my unbelief. Take ownership of my soul. In words like that, and they don't have to be specifically those, but they have to express your desire that the Holy Spirit fill you and that you become part of the body of Christ. You express your heart to the Lord. He'll take your life. I mean, even if you're all by yourself, you don't have to be in a church meeting. You don't have to be at a Billy Graham crusade. Just in your own heart, give your life to Jesus Christ. He will take hold of you and you'll belong to him forever. Won't you do that today? Father God, we thank you that the gospel is true, that forgiveness and family, true inheritance, are available only in Jesus Christ our Lord, but freely to all who will come. And we ask that your Spirit would touch those among us this morning who have not come, but who desire that joy, that you'd fill them even now by your Holy Spirit. Let this Christmas be the first and the best as believers in Jesus. We trust you and we love you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.